It's good to see you, Beacon Baptist Church. I hope that you are well. It's so good to be with you on this beautiful Sunday evening. Many of you, I know, and it's good to see your faces again. Some of you I don't know, but it's still good to see your face anyways. If you don't know, my name is Brad Gray. I serve as a pastor in Pennsylvania, central Pennsylvania, kind of in the middle of nowhere, Pennsylvania, but the Lord has called us there, and we're so thankful for it. I think I always say that God must have had a sense of humor to call this southern boy to go up into the north and start preaching the gospel, but I'm so thankful for where we are, and believe it or not, it has actually, today is June 9th, which is almost exactly 5 years to the day since we moved there, which is hard to believe. I can't believe it's been 5 years. It's really flown by, but the Lord has been so good to us, and it's so good to be back worshiping with you tonight. And I feel compelled once again to say that this church means so much to me and Natalie. We were here several years ago, and this church family and Pastor Blaylock especially just means a lot to Natalie and I. And in these intervening 5 years, as you can imagine, were a really interesting 5 years to begin pastoring a church with lots of things going on. And I have to say, there was two people I could always count on to call or text. Number one was my dad. He's a pastor in South Carolina, but also your pastor, Pastor Blaylock. Anytime I was just stressed to the max or just needed advice or wisdom or counsel or insight, Pastor Blaylock was right there. So I'm glad to call him my pastor, but also a friend. So it's always good to be here, good to be with you. I hope you're still in Joshua chapter 4, and I hope you have your finger also in Joshua chapter 3. We're going to be in both chapters kind of looking at this amazing scene that is here recorded for us, actually within both of these chapters. And not to bury the lead, or not to, it's not a spoiler alert or anything, but this is the two chapters that record for us the moment, that amazing monumental moment when the people of Israel finally cross into the land of promise. It's a staggering scene. It's filled, of course, with lots of emotion as finally they are stepping into this land, this location that had been promised to them nearly 1,000 years before this moment. And in fact, that's exactly almost how long it had been since God first delivered those words, delivered that promise to Father Abraham, that unto your seed I will give this land. And now, as we read before us in these two chapters in Joshua, that promise was finally coming true. Like any good storyteller, though, Joshua sort of delays the inevitable. He sort of prolongs this scene over the course of two chapters so that we, too, we along with the original readers, might be drawn into the weight of this moment, that we can feel the action of it, that we can feel the significance of it. And this, I think, stands in contrast to the actual crossing itself, which is actually recorded in somewhat underwhelming fashion. If you look at Joshua chapter 4, look at verse 10, and then look at the last like seven words, and this is all that we get of the actual crossing of the Jordan, where it says at the end of verse 10, and the people hasted and passed over, and that's it. Kind of underwhelming for two whole chapters building up to this moment. But I think that is actually kind of noteworthy because all of the significance is actually found that in the details that sort of lead up to this scene and also follow this scene. I think this is especially true of chapter number 4, where all of the attention, all of the focus, that, as we're going to see in a moment, is given to a bunch of stones, a bunch of rocks that Joshua was commanded to pull out of the Jordan River, and they were commanded to put them up and set them up, construct an altar, sort of a statue, if you will, sort of a memorial for the people of God to remember. I want to draw your attention, look again at verse 1 of chapter 4. And it came to pass, when the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the people spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then I love this answer. Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. I think it's telling what God calls these stones here. This pile of rock that he tells Joshua to put on the far side of the Jordan, he calls them a memorial forever. And it's interesting, later on in the narrative, actually look at verse number 9, and look at the end where it says that these same stones, they are there unto this day. Some commentators, and you can believe this or not, it's not going to make or break your faith or anything, but some commentators believe that these are the same stones that John the Baptist points to in Luke chapter 3. You can look at verse 8, we don't have to go there, but you can mark that out, and that he's pointing to the same thing. Which is just to say that they are there forever as a reminder, as an instigator to remember. And this is interesting because God also calls them a memorial. And this makes me think of several things. There's, of course, dozens of national memorials that are scattered all over the United States. Some come to mind, like the Flight 93 Memorial in Pennsylvania, or perhaps you are familiar with the Marine Corps one in Arlington, Virginia. But you could, on and on you can go. There's several that you can go to. But no matter which memorial or monument that you are visiting, they all of them, every single one has the same exact purpose. Every single one. All of them are striving to allow visitors, kids, families, whoever's there, visitors who were not there when a particular event happened, to experience the meaning and the weight of that event as if they were. All those kids that are maybe crying and you're trying to lead them through the memorial so they can take all this in. Everyone, the families, the students who maybe could or could not care less. As they're walking through and they're seeing all these amazing sights and reading all this incredible history, what are they being invited to do? To grapple with the same sets of emotions and feelings that were felt by those who actually went through it, by those who actually endured it. Several years ago, actually, I should say more than several, back in 2015, my wife, Natalie, and I, we went over to St. Petersburg for a little bit, and if you've been over there, they have a Holocaust museum. And I remember walking through this museum and just being, again, just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by the history that it was conveying, but more than that, by the stories, but more than that, by being caused to remember what all of this truly means. And I think we can think of these memorial stones here in chapter number 4 of Joshua in the same manner, that God is commanding Joshua, the captain of the Lord's army, to collect all of these stones out of the Jordan riverbed and to construct a memorial that would invite generation after generation to remember, to be incorporated in a way into this same groundbreaking event where God leads his people over the Jordan into the land of promise, and to remember that even if they weren't alive when it happened. And how does that work? What does God want his people to remember? Well, I think there's three things that we see in this particular narrative that get us to remember as well. Number one, I want you to notice this. Remember his presence. Remember his presence. I don't think it's by accident that the phrase or the term the Ark of the Lord is referred to 7 times in chapter 4 alone. Look at verse 5. And it says, and Joshua said unto them, pass over before the Ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Look at verse 7. Then ye shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Look at verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. And so it goes, and on it goes. And in fact, if you compare this chapter with the previous, chapter 3, you have 17 such references to the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Lord. Which again causes us to think about that incredible artifact, perhaps the most amazing artifact in all of Israel's history, even before Indiana Jones found it and saved it from the Nazis. In truth, the Ark of the Covenant was nothing but a wooden chest, so to speak, that had been overlaid with gold, very ornate craftsmanship, and inside was an urn that was full of manna, manna that reminded the people of God of his provision. Also inside was a staff, the staff of Aaron, along with the stone tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments. But more than just, so to speak, a mobile museum, the Ark of the Covenant was what? It was a visible token, a visible reminder of the presence of God that was in the midst of God's people. And as they carried it, as they carried this Ark with them during all those days of wandering, they are being reminded that they are being carried by God's presence first and foremost. And this notion, of course, I think is made more explicit as we get later on into the history of the people of Israel, as the Ark of the Covenant continually fell into the wrong hands, which, of course, was a reminder of just how careless God's people were, not with a token, not with just a box, but they were careless with the presence of God itself, himself. And whenever that happened, you could be sure, whenever the Ark fell into the hands of the Philistines, you can be sure that the Israelites had already turned their back on the Lord well before that. And in this instance, though, of course, in chapter 4, God is undeniably present with his people and for his people. Notice chapter 3, look at the first couple of verses, where Joshua relays some of God's instructions concerning this ark to the rest of the people. It says in Joshua, verse 1, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. He and all the children of Israel lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure, which is about a half mile. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people." Notice what's happening here. He's giving them instructions on when do we need to go? What's the signal? What's our signal? What's our cue to move? The cue to move was what? The ark moving. When the ark moved, the people of God moved. With that, when they would follow the ark, of course, it meant following the Lord himself. It was his presence, God's presence in them and with them and for them that had guided them to this juncture. Even after all of those years of wandering, those decades of griping and moaning and complaining and crying and wishing that they could go back to Egypt. I think one of the most hilarious accounts in all of those accounts of the people of God wandering, I think it's in Numbers 11, where they're crying about going back and eating fish and garlic in Egypt. If we could only go back and have the fish of Egypt. I guess it must have been really good. I don't know. Despite all of that, I think what is most amazing about this particular scene is that despite all of the people's complaining, who is still with them? God is still present, and yes, he's present with and for his people. He is the constant, despite all of our inconstancy. Look at verse number 7 of chapter 4 again. "Then ye shall answer them." This is that definitive answer. What do these stones mean? What's the point of this pile of rocks? "That ye may, then ye shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Remember his presence. God had not abandoned his people. He had not cast them off or cast them aside. He was still their God, even though they were quick to complain at nearly every turn. Who is the Lord? The Lord is showing himself to be the God, as he says in Exodus 34, who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Over and over and over again. And this is still true here. You see that Ark of the Covenant? What was it a reminder of? It was a reminder of the unmistakable promise of God's abiding presence for his people. And as they approached the banks of that river, all of the people of God could be confident. Not because of them, but because of who was with them. They weren't moving forward on their own, in their own capacity, in their own wisdom, in their own ability, in their own power. No, what was going before them? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The presence of the Lord was going before them. This was that demonstrable sign of who was with them, that they owed all of their hopes and all of their dreams and their futures to this God who was with them, who was in their midst. And when they crossed over, they put those stones in place as a memorial, as a sign that this was true for this specific reason, so that they could be invited to remember the presence of God for them, the God who was present no matter what. You see, the covenant of God's presence, which is being that we are being reminded of through the Ark of the Covenant, is also an assurance of his faithfulness through every single dead end. And I would even hasten to say that this reminder to remember his presence is also a reminder for us. Yes, no matter what dead end we might be facing as well, the presence of God has not yet and nor will it ever abate or lessen or weaken. He is still the God who is present for you, no matter what. You know what one of the most amazing verses is? Is 2 Timothy 2:12, where it says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And here it's proven to be true of God's people. And I would hasten also to say that it's true for you as well. Remember his presence. Number two, I must hasten, remember his power. Remember his power. Even with the ark going before the people of the Lord, the idea of crossing the Jordan River would have seemed impossible and even, yes, probably scary. This wasn't a little stream. This wasn't a little creek that they could just hop over with a skip and a jump. Actually, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, this was a raging river. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. And as they that bear the ark were come up into Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water. Notice this parenthetical statement. For the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. As is sort of God's habit, he picks perhaps the worst time of year to cross the Jordan. It would seem an impossible notion to cross this incredibly fast-moving river. During this time of year, as it says, the time of harvest, there was extra rainfall in the region, which made the water levels rise and also the water speeds go crazy. And approaching this river would have been a sight, a staggering sight to behold, a moment of fear and faith. And yet, what does God tell them? Look at verse 11, just a couple verses up. God's word says, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. You see what he's promising his people? That as soon as you step into the water, this raging, rushing river, they're going to be split open in front of you. That raging river would be cut off, making a way for you and all of the people to cross over. And of course, It's one thing to be told that when you're not in front of this raging river in front of you. It's another thing to believe that once you're actually there. You're telling me, Joshua, all I need to do is dip a little pinky toe and everything's going to be fine? That seems impossible. That seems preposterous. The strength of this current would have made that seem a little bit more than absurd. And yet, as we've just read, that the priests take the Lord at his word. They barely get their feet wet. And suddenly that river that's raging is suddenly, in a flash, split apart, forming two huge walls of water, which should, yes, make us think about what happened a couple of decades earlier at the Red Sea. And that's exactly the point. Look at verse 14 again. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over to Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, that the waters which came down from above and stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zeraton. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And notice this verse. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. You know what that word that we've read a couple times by now, that word cut off means? It literally means amputated. It's a very visceral term, but now you're getting into your mind's eye exactly what's happening, that by the power of God alone, that raging river and all of its power was amputated, cut off by the Lord of glory himself, allowing for the people of God to cross over not on a little path of mud and sludge, but on dry ground. What power God puts on display, not only by splitting this river in half, but making this river, if you will, waterless, at least where his people were. Talk about boundless might and unlimited authority. It is that same boundless might and unlimited authority of the Lord of glory that is taking care of everything on behalf of his people. The one who spoke nature into existence is here, stopping nature in its tracks in order to deliver his beloved, his people. I love that this carries forward until everyone has gone over. If you jump down, look at verse 18 of chapter 4. And it says, and it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan. So they've been there the whole time. The priests, the Levites that were holding this Ark of the Covenant, they had been in the middle of that Jordan the whole time as everyone else is going over. And they were standing there, listening to that water that's beside them, that's in two huge walls, standing on dusty ground in the middle of a Jordan riverbed. That they which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan. And the soles of the priests' feet, notice this, were lifted up under the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. Who is making that happen? The Lord himself. God himself, Jehovah God, is stopping it and then restarting it with a flick of his wrist. This is precisely, I would say, what God wants his people to remember his power. Look at verse number 6. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them. What's the answer? That the waters of the Jordan were amputated, were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Those stones were not just rocks. They were an invitation for God's people to remember God's power. And not just God's people, But the whole earth, look at verse 24, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. It was for everyone. You could point to that pile of stones and say, look at what our God has accomplished by the power of his hand. That's what those stones were. They were a witness to the world of the awesome, omnipotent grace of the Almighty God. This is who he is. This is who God is, and this is what he does. By his powerful grace, he meets his people's needs and delivers them out of all of their distress, out of all of their difficulty, out of all of their need. And I would just say this, and we'll put a pin in this. The same power that can stop a river and that can split a sea is the same power that can call you, wicked and wayward as you are, beloved and forgiven. That's sort of the point of the Bible, by the way. That the same power that called everything out of nothing can, yes, call a sinner a saint. But I have to move on. Remember his power. Remember his presence. Number three, lastly. Remember his promise. Remember his promise, because I think one of, among the amazing details that are within these two chapters, I think the one that stands out to me, most to me, is found in verse 19 of chapter 4. Look with me there, where the word of the Lord says, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And at first you might be thinking, Brad, what in the world? Those are just details of a date. That doesn't sound really powerful. That doesn't sound quite as amazing as I thought you were going to give us this, you know, this amazing verse is just a date on the calendar. Of course, we know that nothing is recorded in God's word by accident or happenstance. And of course, this is clearly the case in this particular instance. Because of course, you see, if you're a student of the word, you might have a lot of alarm bells going off in your head about now. Because this is the exact date, 40 years prior to almost the day, that the Lord gave the word to his people to prepare for the Passover. Go with me. I know you've been over this in the last couple of weeks, but go with me to Exodus chapter 12. Of course, you know, Israel's in bondage at this particular time. In bondage in Egypt, Moses is pleading with the people, with Pharaoh, to let go of his slavish grip on the people of Israel. And all of those plagues have stirred the people, have not yet stirred Pharaoh's heart. He's not budging at all. The 10th plague is announced, the death of every firstborn child in the whole realm, no matter who you belong to. And yet, to demonstrate his power, and I would even say his presence, in preserving his people, what does God promise to do? He promises a way of escape out of this plague of death, especially for his people. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 12 of Exodus. God says, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them, every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Jump down to verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And of course, look at verse 13. And the blood shall be for you a token, a memorial upon the houses where ye are at. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This is an amazing story, one you're perhaps familiar with from your days in Sunday school. It tells us, it reminds us that how is Israel delivered? The blood of the Lamb. That could not be more evocative of who Jesus is, of course. It's the Lamb's blood poured out for them and applied to the posts of the doors. That's what preserved them from death. Of course, if you know the story, you know the history. Pharaoh finally relents. The Israelites march out of bondage, out of tyranny, and out of death. And immediately afterwards, if you keep reading the narrative, what occurs? They celebrate Passover. Passover is instituted as a way for God's people to remember the power of God, the promise of God, the presence of God that made a way for them to be delivered, to be saved, just as he said. And it just so happens that the first Passover happened on the same day that the Jordan was crossed. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel in the 10th day of this month, the first month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. God is changing the Israelite calendar on behalf of his purposes to get the people of God to remember. So now, in the first month of their liturgical calendar, so to speak, and on the 10th day of that month, he is reminding them that this is going to be the beginning of Passover. And if you jump back to Joshua 4, again, look at verse 19. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. It's no coincidence. It's not just an accident. Oh, look at that coincidence. No. God is deliberately, poignantly, I think, connecting both of these amazing events of salvation and deliverance. The point of Exodus and the point of the crossing of the Jordan is the same, that God's people have really nothing to do with their deliverance. God alone is the author and the finisher of everything that we have in our faith. The only thing that we, the people, are responsible for is for trusting his word of promise, taking him at his word. And these stones are a visual reminder that God's promises are always true. Everything that God says always comes to pass, and none of his words ever fail or fall to the ground. Look at verse 20 of chapter 4. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, and did Joshua pitch in Gilgal, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Just as in the days of Exodus, God's people here are being made to see that God and his word, they are a word of promise, they are a word of deliverance, and they are a word that is always true. And it comes to pass exactly as he says, even though it often comes to pass in ways that we don't quite expect or understand. And yet, those stones, that pile of rocks, they're set up as a memorial, as a sign, a token, as a way for God's people to remember his presence and his power and his promise. The power and the presence and the promise of the one true God, the one true deliverer of every single sinner. And I would hasten to say this, that the same thing happens every single time you open the Bible. You know, that's what your Bible is. It is a collection, if you will, of reminders, of invitations to remember just who your God is. He's a God who, yes, stretches out his arm of power to deliver his people by the word of his promise. And page after page, as you turn, no matter where you go, you will find that same God revealed in blinding contrast. As you are invited to remember this God, I would also say this, that this is the same thing that happens every single time you step through those doors into church. Everything that is done in a church service ought to be, I would say, a living memorial, an active testimony that invites every sinner to participate by faith in God's deliverance through Christ. That's what's happening. We are being invited to remember the one who has redeemed us by his blood. Even though we weren't there when it happened. Even though we weren't there when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, leaving sin and death behind in the grave, Sunday after Sunday, what's happening? We are being invited to remember that as a life-giving announcement, as if we were. And this is the good news that we share. It's good news that goes out to sinners in the present. An active, living memorial. And as we come into church, much like these fathers are being told to do, hey, what do these stones mean? Hey, what does it mean to be here? Let me tell you about my God. Really quick, just go with me to 1 Peter and we'll close. 1 Peter 2. I don't know if Peter is... I'm not going to try and conjecture that he's thinking about this. But if you look at 1 Peter 2, look at verse 4, I couldn't help but see this amazing statement that he makes. 1 Peter 2, 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And here, of course, Peter's talking about the church, and the church is a bunch of stones that is built up upon the chief cornerstone, that is, the Christ of God. And of course, we can say that it is Christ himself. Christ who went before us into the waters of death, and whose power over sin and death made a way for us to enjoy his promise of eternal life by faith. For us Christians, what is our memorial? What is our reminder? It's the cross. It's a monument that stands forever as the sign, as the emblem of our deliverance. Isn't that so fascinating that perhaps you have one on? I'm not going to call you out, but maybe you have a little necklace on that has a cross pendant on it. Isn't it weird that we carry around a torture device as this emblem of victory? Yay, the cross! First century Romans would look at you and just laugh. What are you doing? It would be the same as almost as if you had a little necklace with an electric chair on it. That would seem very strange. Seems, that's kind of cringy. But why is it not? Because the third day happened. And we know who was actually dying on that cross. Wasn't just a man. Wasn't just a prophet. Wasn't just a good teacher. Wasn't just a humanitarian who had a bent for people that needed him most. It was the Son of God himself, stretching out his arms as an open invitation for all to see that this is what your sin costs. And this is how deep my love goes. That's why the cross stands for us, church, as a reminder of why we're here. Why we can approach the Lord at all. It's because of who went there, who died there. And now, every time we gather as God's people and we gather around the Word, we are gathering and rejoicing in the Word of God and this good news in the present. Because the Bible is not only calling us to remember this past act of deliverance that God through Christ accomplished, it is recognizing, it's inviting us to see that God in Christ is still in the business of delivering sinners from bondage. And he's still bringing them into newness of life. He wasn't only faithful then, he's faithful now. It's a right now reality for you, sinner, saint, no matter what. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, no matter what is in front of you, decision, crossroads, struggle, sin that you can't seem to get out from underneath of, is the faithfulness of God forever. That allows us, yes, to endure, to continue to follow. It is His faithfulness that endures even when we are faithless. And it is His presence, and it is His power, and His promise for us that are still going forth in the living present. And that's what every time we come into these church services, that's what we are being invited to do, to remember. Maybe you've had conversations with your kids or coworkers, friends that you invite to church. What do you do at that weird place called church? What are we doing here? Have you ever thought about that? What are we doing here? What does all this mean? Is it for people to see us? Look at how sharp we can dress. Look at how fancy we can sing. Look at how many notes I cannot miss. Look at how well I'm serving the people of God. Look at all the things I'm doing. What we are being invited to here every single time is to remember the God who sent His Son to take your place of sin and shame so that you could walk into, yes, the life eternal by nothing but faith. He accomplished it all. It was all by His power, all by His word of promise, all by His presence for you, my friend. Every Sunday is a chance to remember that. To remember that and feel the weight of it. And that weight isn't a weight that causes us to mourn. It's actually a weight that causes us to rejoice, to sing and to shout victory in Jesus. Every Sunday, that's what we are being invited to remember, to witness this presence and power and promise of God that is seen in Christ alone. What do these stones mean? What does this church mean? What does this word mean? Hey, let me tell you about what my God in Christ has done. Let us pray. Jesus, I am incredibly grateful for this word that You've given us, this word that is so abundantly better than we could ever think or imagine. It records for us history. It records for us amazing and incredible stories, feats of strength, and yes, also weakness and failure. It records for us miracles, but chiefly above all of that, it reveals to us who You are. And I thank You this evening for this chance to remember, this chance to once again be created by this God who sinks to this place of sin and death and shame for us, that we, Your people, might be given the opportunity by faith to follow You into everlasting life. Lord, as You did for Your people, You're still doing now. You are still the God, the deliverer. Lord, help us to see and to know and, yes, to remember the truth of this. The truth of this word, the foundation and faithfulness of this gospel. And may we never be ashamed of it. O God and Lord of all, I thank You. And I pray Your blessing as we close this service. In Your name I pray.